Father, we thank you so much that you have gathered us here today for Sunday school. We pray that you would help us to understand what it means to confess one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, that you would guide us in our study, that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. And I forgot to turn on the recording, if you don't mind. All right, the top of your sheet there, we are on Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 82, which says, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Let's all say that answer together. Answer, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Very good. So here we see the confession acknowledging Scripture's teaching about the sinfulness of man, that we on our own, apart from the regeneration of the Spirit and the work of God in us, we cannot perfectly keep God's law. No man can. And so we confess our sin and we trust in Christ to save us from our inability to keep his law. And we look to Christ as the one who did perfectly fulfill all righteousness and kept the law and never sinned in thought, word, or deed. And we trust in faith in his perfect work on our behalf. And yet we still strive. We still strive to do all of God's law out of love and out of obedience for his salvation and who he is. So now we are moving on in our study of the Nicene Creed and Kevin DeYoung's little book. If you have it, very short, very concise, easy to read. And we're talking about one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So he's going to break down the four adjectives there describing the church from the Creed. One church, a holy church, a Catholic church, Apostolic Church. So we will discuss what each of those things mean. But before we get there, I'll ask us one little discussion question. If you today were tasked to write a creed for the church and to put in the most important things, what would be some of the things that you would think would need to be in that creed, in that confession? What are some things that you would want to put in? The Trinity, that's a big one. So confessing that we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that would be an important one. Okay, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Inerrancy of Scripture, yeah. Yeah, that's an important one that came up, especially in early America, yeah. Another thought? Okay, doctrine of man. Right, yes, got it. Yes. The one way or the highway. Yes. Yes, 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 very much so, yes. Very important, yeah. Yeah, you know, as we go through history, people find more ways to go astray. We do the same, don't we? We find more ways to get ourselves in trouble. And so the creed would get longer and longer and longer, probably. Any other thoughts? I think that's good. Some important things. It might not have come to mind, as they put in the Nicene Creed, to have some sort of confession about the church itself. What do we believe about the church itself? That may not immediately have come to our minds. But it is very important, right? It's very important that we confess in the church that we believe in it certain things. So he begins this section, you see in the introduction there, that the doctrine of the church is connected to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So all these things obviously are connected and they flow into one another. So the church is a community of those who are born by the Spirit, right? So the church is made up of those individuals who have trusted by faith in Christ and are filled with his Spirit. and are part of that community of Spirit-filled believers, having the Spirit of Christ dwell within them. And we see in Scripture that the Spirit is creating and gathering the church from Old Testament to New Testament. You can look at the Word and how it summoned Abram out of Ur. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans by God. The Word gathered Israel at Mount Sinai and gave the law to them. And now, in the New Testament, we see that the Word brings us out of darkness and into the light of Christ, out of the darkness of sin and into the trust of Christ and His salvation. The Word working by the Spirit in our hearts. And so these two things go hand in hand, the Holy Spirit and the church and its gathering through the Word to make a community of believers. The doctrine of the church is an article of our faith. The doctrine of the church is an article of faith. Just as we confess our faith in God, that we believe in Him, who He is and His attributes, we also confess our faith in His church, the people that He has set apart for Himself. And so we see in 1 Timothy that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, is what it says. A pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, does that mean if the church is important, it's made up of Spirit-filled believers, and it is a buttress of the truth, is the church infallible? No, it's not, right? Why not? Because there's people in it. Exactly. There's people in it. People are not perfect. Even Christians, I hate to share that with you, but none of you are perfect, even if you're a Christian. If you have not realized that yet, today's the day. You are not perfect. And so the church is made up of imperfect people, led by a perfect God and filled by the Holy Spirit. But the church itself is not infallible. Only God is infallible in His Word. So the church is a product of the Spirit speaking through the Word. The Spirit speaking through the Word. So, discussion question for us, how does faith in God's church strengthen His people? How does faith in God's church strengthen His people? Yeah, so you're not alone. You're part of something bigger than yourself. What happens if you are alone, if you don't have the church? What happens? You get picked off by Satan. Yeah. Yeah. So church history is helpful, right? It's a blessing that we have centuries of church history that we can look back on, and we can study and see what has been taught before and measure it against the Scriptures. That's very important for the strengthening of God's people. Why is that helpful? Maybe let's talk about a few reasons why it is so helpful to have church history, and that the church has existed for centuries for God's people. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, yes. Well said. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, because if we do not have that former teaching, we're left to figure it out all over again, right? All over again. Battles that have already been waged, brilliance that has already been written. We don't have to reinvent the wheel, right? We stand on the shoulders of giants. Very good. Yep. Yeah, and it's helped us, you know, we've often talked about how the heresies of the church have actually helped the church clarify and define what it believes. It's actually been a tool to help us more faithfully proclaim the scriptures. Very good. So church history is important for strengthening God's people. Faith in God's church is important for us. What does it look like to not believe in the church? Because I've come across this, especially in American evangelicalism. I grew up with a family across the street from me that they called themselves Christian, and they stopped going to church, and they said it was because they had been hurt. Church was full of hypocrites, they said. But we believe in God, we're Christians, but we don't go to church. Maybe, you know, I don't want to put words in their mouth, but maybe basically saying they don't believe in the church. They believe in God, not in the church. How do we think about that, and how do we answer someone who may say that and think that to us? Yeah. Excellent. Yeah. Yeah, so the truth is that we're all hypocrites, right? Yeah, the truth is that we're all hypocrites. And to think that you somehow are better than all those other Christians is actually pretty prideful. Yeah. 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 Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and you really have to reject a big portion of the scriptures if you're not going to confess in the church and believe in the importance of the church for the believer. Christ died for the church, for a people, for himself. Great. Thank you for all of your input. Next, we'll move on to section 2. One church. It is one church. The unity of the church is first spiritual and internal, he says. Spiritual and internal. So the unity is not a call to discount doctrine for the sake of institutional unity. So in order to keep the peace and have unity in the church, that does not mean that we compromise what we believe theologically right doctrinally. Those things are important, and so they must be upheld. But he also points out that it is important that the unity is a relational good. We are called to maintain it, where true spiritual unity is already present by the Spirit, that we are called by, Ephesians even says, they are maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So believers have one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Father over all, one Spirit, and so there is a relational aspect to keeping the peace in the church, right? Never sacrificing doctrinally, but relationally keeping that peace and that spiritual and internal unity. Christians share, Ephesians says, in one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So this is what theologians call the essential unity of the church, the essential unity of the church. And so basically that means that Paul commanded that Christians should get along despite your historic, your ethnic, your spiritual, or not spiritual, but your cultural differences, because you're united with a deeper spiritual unity, right? So the thing that unites us, being bound together in one Spirit in Christ, is much more important than any ethnicity or any cultural heritage. And so multiple people from multiple backgrounds, very, very different cultures, can come together in the same Spirit and find unity. And what a wonderful thing that is. Paul, he says, celebrated unity and diversity, but that diversity was not theological, okay? So I thought that was very important. I think that in our time, well, the church throughout history, right, we are very, very tempted to sacrifice doctrinal purity and theological purity in order to keep the peace relationally, right? And that's not how the scriptures lay out the unity of the church. It's never that we sacrifice theologically in order to keep diversity. That's not what the church is called to do. So as far as sharing in one faith, how do we know who we share in one faith with? Okay? How do you know what other Christians, what other denominations, who do you share one faith with? How do we know we share in one faith with? Do we share one faith with Mormons, with theological liberals? Why or why not? Okay, our fundamentals are different. What fundamentals are different? What we call scripture, these points of doctrine. Yeah. Yeah. What is the gospel? Are we saying the same thing? And this all comes down to scripture, right? The authority of scripture, what does the scripture teach? Any other thoughts? Yeah. And so this is all pointing us back to what are the creeds and confessions seeking to do, right? What is the Westminster Confession seeking to do? Is trying to help actually create unity in the church, define what we believe. When I talk about justification by faith, what do I mean? Well, we can go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism and we can look together. It's objective. We can look and see what do we believe about the Trinity? What do we believe about the Spirit? And we can define those things and use scripture to obviously determine what that definition is using scripture. So this is something that we can look at, someone else can come at and look at, and we can objectively consider what it is. This isn't feelings, this isn't emotions, it's doctrine. Yeah. Yeah. And that brings us to where we're going to go, is I think that all of these, right, come, what will you say about Christ? What will you say about the man, Jesus Christ? And if you come to that point, everyone, no matter what their background or religion, you have to say something, and what you say about the Christ will differentiate whether you are Orthodox or not. So I love that passage. It's basically, what is the gospel, and who is Christ, and what did he do? And then in 1 John, John says in 1 John 4, how do you know if someone is of the truth and of the Spirit? If they confess that Jesus, the Messiah, came in the flesh. I remember being struck by that years ago. I'd never noticed that he specifically says in the flesh, because that is a hang-up for the world. And the Mormons and theological liberals and a lot of other of your heresies will not confess that Jesus is who he is, that he's fully man and fully God, that he came in the flesh, that he died, he actually resurrected. That wasn't just a story, but he actually resurrected and has a resurrected body now. All those things that we confess about Jesus Christ, who he is and his person and work, that's going to differentiate whether you are Orthodox or not, right? A thought. Right. Yes. Right, exactly. Yes, yes. Very good point. So all of that shows us the importance of having unity, but not sacrificing the gospel, right? Not sacrificing what theologically is important for the church to believe. Next, the church is holy. The church is holy. The holiness of the church is a present positional reality as well as an ideal for which we strive. So the language we use is that the holiness of the church is positional, but it is also something for which we are growing in. The word we would consider is sanctification, that we are progressing in our holiness, right? Both positionally and progressively. Hebrews is a great place to look at this. We see from Hebrews 10:10 that the church is holy. It is holy now in Christ. The church will be holy. It will be holy, and the church is striving to be holy. We see all of that throughout Scripture and in Hebrews. So DeYoung summarizes it up for us in saying that holiness is both a gift and a calling, right? So no one is holy of their own accord, but they are holy positionally in Christ and having salvation in him and having his righteousness accounted. And yet it is a calling to be sanctified in him and to grow progressively in him. And the church is called to become holy as he is holy. So the discussion question for us is, why is this important? Why is it important to understand the positional and progressive aspects of the church's holiness? Why is that important? That's okay. Yeah. Such a wonderful thing. Yeah. Yeah, it's very important to understand that justification by faith is a work done. It is finished, right? We are positionally in him. Otherwise, we would all lose our salvation, right? Yeah, we would all lose our salvation. It would be works. Yeah. Ephesians
questions, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Right. And then on the other side of that, what could be the other error? Go ahead, John. Sorry, you can't hear back there. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. We all have our own blind spots. And thankfully, church discipline is a grace. It is a grace because you don't sin and immediately, well, you're not a Christian, you're not in the church. There's restoration and there is the ability to repent and grow in holiness. Did I miss somebody's hand? Or is that everybody? Okay. All right. So next, we will consider that the church is Catholic, little c. So this can be confusing, that we are not Roman Catholic. So the Greek word Catholicos means general, universal, or pertaining to the whole. Okay, so that's just the basic meaning of Catholic. The word has a rich history that predates even the Roman Catholic Church. It was used by early church fathers. And so when we say that we are a Catholic little c church, we're not saying that we are Roman Catholic, but that we believe in the universal church, the church around the world. So he points out several different ways in this book in which the church is Catholic. The church is Catholic with respect to places. This means that the church is not limited to one geographic location, right? That we can have a church in Uganda. You can have a church in America. You can have a church in Antarctica if there were enough people there. Geographically, it is not something that matters where the church is. Believers everywhere worship in spirit and in truth. Thankfully, that is the case. The church is also Catholic in respect to persons. The church is a global body, so it doesn't matter the language, the people, the nation, the sex, the social standing. All of those are things that do not matter when it comes to being part of God's church. What matters is faith in Christ and being filled with His Spirit. The church is Catholic with respect to time. This is an interesting one. The church exists across the centuries, right? It doesn't just exist in one moment in time, but exists across the centuries. And we've talked about this and how what a blessing that is for the church and how we grow and learn because the church has existed for centuries. And we can stand on the shoulders of others who have gone before and learn from errors. Kevin DeYoung has a quote I put there. I thought that this was a wonderful thing just to consider. No matter your personal age or the age of your church or denomination, the Christian belongs to the oldest, most diverse, most global institution on the planet. That's pretty fun to think about. The oldest, most diverse, most global institution that's ever existed, God's church. What a glory to be a part of that. What a glory to be a part of that. And to have the grace and have our eyes, the veil lifted so that we might trust in the Son of God who has made a way for us. Lastly, the church is Catholic with respect to the truth. The word Catholic is not in the New Testament, but the early church fathers used it to distinguish your orthodox from heretical. So this was a word used, even in the earliest times of the church. And it determined those who are Catholic, part of the universal church, those who are orthodox and not heretical. So Catholicity means we are in allegiance to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, right? Jude 3. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And part of the call of the Reformation is to constantly be reforming and making sure we are coming back to the faith, right? What do the scriptures proclaim? And are we faithfully holding to the faith once for all delivered? That is something that we must continue to examine and examine that the church is staying faithful to the scriptures, the historic teaching that has been passed on down the centuries, that we might not move over into theological error. So thinking about the sins and errors of the church, what are some that could threaten the Catholicity of the church? What could be some things today that threaten the Catholicity of the church? Not Roman Catholic. I'm sorry, say that. Okay, mixing church and state. Okay. Misunderstanding what is a national and what is a church issue. Other thoughts? Yeah, that can certainly happen. And you see, obviously, you know, this happens both ways, right? That you got to know, and we've talked about this, what are the open-handed issues? We won't get into it. And what are the closed-handed issues? I think it's clear what our closed-handed issues are. But there's some things, even now, that we've watched the church navigate different denominations. We've seen the Southern Baptist Convention go through issues, right, dividing it, the Methodist Church, PCA, the Presbyterian Church, theological liberalism. We see the things that seem to separate the Catholicity, and we decide, should those things be doing that or not? What is the importance of them? And so we have to consider that, right? What are those things that should cause us to split?
Yeah.
So those things are very important, and they can and sometimes should divide us, right? They must. They must.
Yeah.
Some sins and errors that threaten the Catholicity of the Church definitely include a lot of the theological errors that we're talking about. I think that we've seen in our culture, what culture will confess as sin or not sin, as dividing, and sometimes that must happen, right? What do we call marriage? What do we call a man and a woman? Some of those things we must stand firm on. And it does threaten the Catholicity of the Church when someone wants to break with an Orthodox view of marriage, right? That is actually breaking with Catholicity, because the Church for centuries has confessed one thing, and then all of a sudden we want to break with that. That's breaking the Catholicity of the Church. So let's move on to apostolic, one apostolic church. The church in Acts 2, we see it originally devoted itself to the apostles' teaching. It was the teaching of the apostles that they devoted themselves to, those men that God had ordained and put in place by the Spirit to help the church understand its faith. The pastoral epistles reveal the importance of apostolic teaching, very much in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Paul says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He's talking about the doctrine that's been passed down, right, from the apostles, from Paul's teaching. He warns against false teachers in 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy is told to guard the deposit of apostolic truth, right? He's been given this gospel, given this apostolic truth, and he is told to guard it and preserve it and to pass it on. Timothy must be able to teach, and he is to correct his opponents with gentleness. He is to correct those who are his opponents with gentleness. And so Paul is giving to us as an apostle those things that we hold dear. And as Kevin DeYoung points out, that without a commitment to the apostles' teaching, you really cannot have any of the other aspects of the church. Without the apostles' teaching, there's no unity for the church to hold to, right? We're holding to that faith that's been passed down. Without the apostles' teaching, holiness is not possible, and the Catholicity of the church is not possible, because there is one faith that must be held to, and it has been passed down to us from the teaching of the Scriptures, and God has used his apostles to do that, the men that he ordained by the Spirit to do that. As we close, any thoughts on any of this, ideas to add? The church is important. It's one, it's holy, it's Catholic, little c, it's apostolic. We believe in it, we trust in it, we're thankful for it. Is it perfect? No. But did Christ die for it? Yes. So let's go now and pray and thank God for his church, and that he would help us worship this afternoon. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the faith once for all believed, that you have allowed us the grace to have our eyes opened to the wonderful truth of the gospel. We pray for your help to be faithful, to be stewards, to treasure what has been passed on to us, to love others and to share with them this good news, and to have doctrinal unity in the church, but also a boldness to break when it is necessary, when the truth is not being upheld, and when sin is loved and cherished. We pray for the grace and the strength to do what you have called us to do in your church. Help us today to worship you as we meet in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.